You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org. Psalm 119, verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And our New Testament reading will be in Romans 8. So if you turn there with me, I'll be reading starting in verse 18, and I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that while the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God. Let's pray together. Father, we come again, one more time, to ask that by your Spirit you would reveal your heart to us. That you would show us what you're like, what you love, what you hate. You would tell us again from your word, illumine for us from your word, your attitude towards us, your people. And God, I pray that our eyes would be opened and the result would be courage. The result would be faithfulness. And the result would be obedience. The result would be love. The result would be, most of all, worship. A worship that marks our entire lives. So come and may this word bear fruit in our midst. May it bear fruit in our neighborhoods and in our families and in our workplaces and in our city. A kind of fruit that honors Jesus, that glorifies Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. I want to begin by illustrating a problem. A problem that I think is typical of the Christian life and a problem that I have been praying most of the summer in preparation for these 4 weeks as we examine the heart of Christ towards sinners. A prayer that God would answer and call us together as a community into a kind of courageous love, courageous faithfulness in our day. I was having coffee with a friend of mine in another city, and as we begin to talk about the tumultuous times that we live in and what should be the mark of God's people during this time, what would mark people filled with love during this time? And he said, you know, in days past and in decades past, there was all kinds of theological divisions that really did matter, still do matter. But in our day, it seems increasingly the distinctions that will be drawn in the Christian church in terms of faithfulness or unfaithfulness will be the mark of courage. A people called to courageously love God, to courageously love their neighbor, to courageously and unapologetically hold fast to the words of God. And so my prayer for us has been that we would be a people, because as we see the heart of God towards us, as we understand the ongoing work of Christ today on our behalf, that this would fill us with courage, with obedience, with faithfulness, and with love. And so first, I want to illustrate the problem. Where does a lack of courage arise in the Christian life? Where does it come from? Where do we drift towards cowardice or drift towards a kind of comfort that keeps us from places where God might specifically in this moment be calling you or I or us together as a people into a kind of courage and faithfulness and love that's not afraid of the days to come? I attended a military college, military university for my, I don't actually call it a college or university, a military place. Whatever. Okay. For my first 2 years of college, and one of the most important lessons one can learn as a plebe, you're called a plebe in that system, and to be a plebe is to be lower than anything. It's to be the worst kind of thing. It's to be regarded with no regard. And it's to be treated as one who is always mistreated. And so your entire freshman year, what you guys had as a freshman year, where you explored life free from the glories of your parental love, and just kind of went for it, my year was called plebe year. And plebe year was a horrific, awful experience of being treated and mistreated, just totally mistreated. One of the most important lessons you can learn during your plebe year, if you ever find yourself in a similar situation, is that your job is to go completely unnoticed. Your life will be better if you can just not be seen, not be the best and not be the worst. Just kind of constantly show up in the middle. So if you go for a run and you're all running together, don't be first and don't be last. Just be in the middle. If you go to, you have, say, room inspection. They did a thing called room inspection. I'm sure a lot of your universities and colleges, state run, did that. At ours, we would have real room inspections where they would literally take a white glove and rub it on various flat surfaces, and if there was dust on the glove, which there was always dust on the glove, they would mistreat you again, beat you, not really, but Felt like it, kind of. Those kinds of circumstances. If it came time for room inspection, you didn't want to have the most pristine room, and you also didn't want to have the worst room. You just wanted to have a room that was clean to the level of not being noticed. Does that make sense? Like, you never wanted to stand out in any circumstance, which was interesting because most of the people in the school arrived in the school, got to the school by always trying to stand out, by trying to always be noticed. But here in this school, there was this deep desire not to invite scrutiny. And scrutiny was invited anytime you were seen or noticed. So if you did the best, that invited scrutiny. We've got to figure out why he's not the best. If you were the worst, that invited scrutiny. We need to decide why this person shouldn't live any longer. And so whatever the situation you were in, you survived by just keeping your head down, not being noticed, leave the dorms early, come back late. Just don't be around to be seen. And I think this illustrates a bit of where our kind of cowardice in the Christian life can arise. I mentioned during the confession of sin, sin arises in the Christian life, at least biblically, from kind of three different sources. And I think it's similar with cowardice, similar with that which would keep us from faithfulness. I think first and foremost, it's guilt. It's this kind of persistent, even if it's low level, this persistent sense that though we may someday know that God doesn't condemn us, but we know because we've heard the gospel and we've sung all the songs and we take communion every week, that on the last day, when it finally comes down to us, God will forgive our sins. God will not condemn us. He will welcome us home. But really, we live with a kind of persistent sense that at least right now, at least in the day-to-day, that God probably stands aloof and probably most of the time is relatively disappointed with us, frustrated even. And so we live with a sense of condemnation. And so to illustrate that point, as I was going through plebe year, there was this avoidance of scrutiny because I knew there was something going on in my room, in my body, in my classroom, whatever the thing was, there was something going on in my life as a student, as a plebe, as the lowest of the low, that simply wouldn't stack up to examination. It would be worthy of condemnation, and they were very, very good at condemnation. And so I did my best to avoid the kind of scrutiny that would invite the exposure of my own guilt. I think this is oftentimes how we live. It's oftentimes what keeps us out of spaces of faithfulness and courage. Let me take a, maybe for you or me, common example. A child in your home speaks in a way to one of their siblings that is mean. It's just not kind. It's not filled with grace. It's harsh or snarky. Just not salted with the mercy of God or the truthfulness of God or the grace of God. And we know in that moment, I know in that moment as a father, like, I need to call that out. I actually need to rebuke that. I need to name it and call them to repentance because this child should not learn to speak to other people that way. And I find myself sometimes hesitant to do so. Do you know why? Because I think what they just said they learned from me yesterday. Does that make sense? In other words, here's a moment where I'm called to be a faithful father. And part of being a faithful father is to teach my children wisdom, teach them how to walk in the ways of God, how to obey the law of God. I'm called into a moment of courage and faithfulness to name my children's sin graciously, kindly, but to name their sin and to call them to repentance. And what oftentimes keeps me from it is awareness of my own sin. A feeling of guilt or condemnation over my own sin. But there's at least two other avenues or sources in which I think produce kind of a hesitancy in terms of courage and obedience and faithfulness in our lives. The first is weariness. The Bible talks about us growing weary and doing that which is good. The second is timidity or fear. We see a threat. We see the cost of standing in a faithful place. And rather than trusting ourselves to God and standing in a place of faithfulness, we back away. We're afraid. We're afraid of what the cost might be. We're afraid that God maybe will be busy somewhere else and won't be faithful in our behalf. And weariness arises just because sometimes being faithful is tiring. Like to show up again and again and again and again in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty, in the face of other people's frustrations with our stubbornness, whatever the thing might be, we oftentimes grow weary in doing what is good again and again and again and again and again. Like, can't I just get a break? So we try to find a way to get a break. And fear, we try to find a way to avoid the opposition that we might face. And so sometimes we just try to keep our head down because we're tired. We just try to keep our head down because we're afraid. We just try to keep our head down because we know that if somebody starts looking too closely at our lives, they will find plenty of things to criticize. And here's where the text that we're going to look at today, and particularly one word that's used twice to describe the ongoing work of Jesus and the Spirit on our behalf, I think is an answer to guilt. I think is an answer to weariness. I think is an answer to fear. What is that word? Look with me at verse 27 and then verse 34. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Second, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so here's this word, intercede. My hope is in the next few minutes, I can make that word as precious to you as it deserves to be. The word intercession, what does it mean? Let's start there, and then we're going to talk specifically about what the meaning then is of Jesus' own intercession from verse 34, and then we're going to back up. So what's the meaning or the vision then of the Spirit's intercession in verse 27? What is intercession? Intercession begins with you have two parties, two different individuals or two different groups or a judge and a defendant. You usually have someone who has some kind of authority. It could be a father, it could be a judge, it could be a magistrate. It could be a principal, it could be a teacher, it could be a pastor, someone with some measure of authority over here, and you have another person over here. Intercession is a third person, a third party, steps in between the two and begins to speak on behalf of or against the person they intercede for. And you see both examples, for and against, throughout Scripture. And so you have in a number of the Psalms, you'll have the people of God coming before God and interceding against their enemies, pleading with God, pleading with the judge of all the earth to condemn or destroy their enemies. You also have moments where you have a king about to pass judgment on someone, and someone intercedes on behalf of the one to be condemned or to be judged, making a case for the one that they intercede for, pleading on behalf of the one they intercede for. So one way to think about this, particularly in its positive sense, is advocacy. There's someone who stands between either a condemned party or a guilty party or someone who's about to face a really hard time. And someone comes and advocates on their behalf to the person in authority. So you might think of it in, say, a classroom setting. A student who's struggling. Maybe they're struggling because stuff is just hard at home. And they're not getting much sleep because stuff is going on in the home. I remember as a student in seventh grade, my father was starting to get really sick. And so we were in and out of the hospital and I had late nights and all kinds of crazy stuff was happening in my life. And my grades began to struggle a little bit. And my teacher and the administration of the school wouldn't have known anything was going on. They were just looking at my grades, looking at maybe even some of my behavior, falling asleep in class, and going, what on earth is going on with this person? And so my mom, as an advocate, interceded on my behalf. Went and met with the principal, went and met with the teachers to say, hey, you need to know what's going on outside of the classroom right now. And I'm asking you for a little bit of grace. I'm asking you for a little bit of mercy. That's what advocacy is. That's what intercession is. Now, taking that definition, that picture of intercession, Paul tells us in these verses that Jesus Christ not only died in the past for us, not only accomplished our justification, dealt with our sins on the cross, dealt with the penalty of sin and death through his resurrection, but that right now, it's an active verb. Right now, like this morning, Jesus Christ intercedes for you. That he stands before the Father day and night, never growing weary, never growing frustrated, but standing before the Lord of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, the king of all the earth, and our Father, and he never stops advocating for you, interceding for you. The picture that's drawn for us of that from Revelation is of a lion who looks like a slaughtered lamb. I can't draw that for you. But here is the Lion of Judah, the King of all the earth, one who conquers all the nations as a lamb slaughtered, always presenting himself before the one who is seated on the throne and always presenting himself as the one who has bled for you, bled for us. In other words, the cross, or what was accomplished for us in the death of Jesus, is not merely a historical event back here. It's not merely something that occasionally Jesus kind of draws attention back for the Father to go like, hey, remember what happened back here? Therefore, out here in the future, you need to forgive their sins. No, moment upon moment upon moment, right this very minute, the Father looks upon you only through the lens of the blood of Jesus. Christ intercedes on our behalf day and night, such that there is no longer any condemnation. Which means that the Father's posture towards us, the God of the universe's posture, vision, care for you, moment by moment by moment, now not ever suspended, is always one of mercy, is always one of compassion, is always, get this, and this is almost too good to be believed, is always one of delight. Do you realize that this morning? He does not look at you apart from the holiness, the goodness, the blood of King Jesus. Day and night and day and night, Even when you sin, the heart of God towards you is mercy and compassion and delight. Paul draws our attention to that by saying in this verse, who is to condemn? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is because the blood of Jesus, because Jesus himself intercedes for us at all times, there is not a single moment where the prosecutor can stand and get a word in. Picture for us of that is in Revelation 12 as the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, is cast out of heaven. Here the picture is he's sitting there waiting for the chance to condemn you, and Jesus won't let him speak. Not because in some final moment Jesus will stand up and present his blood on your behalf. But because right now, day upon day upon day, day after day, hour by hour, moment by moment, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our sacrifice, intercedes for you. So guilt, condemnation is gone. Let all the scrutiny come. Christ is my advocate. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my intercessor. Christ is the one who died, and I died in him. And now I'm free of all guilt, all shame, free to then obey, free to be full of courage, free to follow righteousness, free to love mercy, free to be full of courage. Because my accuser can't speak. Now, what of timidity and weariness? I want to roll back to the earlier verse, verse 27. We need to see the context of this. And the context of this begins in verse 18 of Romans 8. I'll remind you of verse 18. If you want to look at it, it'd be great. Great thing to do. I consider that the sufferings or the trouble of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What he goes on to describe throughout the rest of the chapter is a kind of troubling, and a troubling that comes just through the groaning of creation, like viruses, sickness, babies joyfully screaming at 2 a.m., discomfort, aging knees. My wife laughs because that's mine right now. Whatever the thing may be, like the trouble of a world that's still groaning, longing for God to come and flood it with righteousness and goodness and beauty. So that creates trouble in our lives. It makes us tired, weary. And we get to this moment where we're called into a place to stand again and do what is right, to stand again and say what is righteous and good. And so we're just tired. We need a break. And not just trouble that comes from the creation around us groaning, but also very specifically, and I'll draw your attention to the end of the chapter, verse 36, where he says, as is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul's actually writing Romans to the church in Rome, and they're living in a day when things are going well. It's relatively easy to be a Christian in Rome at the beginning of Nero's reign. But if you know much about the history of Rome and much about the history of Nero's particular reign, is it went from kind of great, happy days where it's fine to be a Christian, to really, really dark days when he's chasing you down and having you killed in the streets. So Paul is writing to a church that's right on the cusp of facing opposition that will amplify quickly. It hasn't started yet, we don't think, when he's writing this. But they're about to start facing really, really small opposition, relatively small opposition, that would, over the course of about 4 or 5 years, will go from mere kind of inconvenience and opposition to quickly them being arrested and killed in horrific ways throughout Rome and eventually the whole Roman Empire. So there's fear. So we have trouble from just living in a world that's groaning. And we have fear from living in a world where our lives are on the line. Our jobs are on the line. The things we love are on the line. And in the midst of all of that, Paul calls us, comforts us with a spirit who comes and helps us in our weakness, our weariness, and our fear. He puts together to describe in one word in verse 26 as weakness. Weakness that doesn't even know how to pray. And so what does he say? The Spirit himself intercedes for us. The Spirit, the presence of the triune God in our midst, the sign that God is with us, the one who is God with us, even now, sent to strengthen us, to empower us, to bold and courageous and faithful love and obedience, who knows intimately the trouble you face right now, who is present with you right now, knowing the opposition that you face right now. He stands before the Father, before the King, before the Judge of all the earth, and he presents our case to him over and over and over again, like my mom in seventh grade. He's dealing with this, he's dealing with this, he's dealing with this. He's tired. He's afraid. He's weary. Oh, would you strengthen him? Oh, would you give him courage? Maybe, oh, would you hold back for just a moment the forces that oppose him, so that day and night and day and night before the God of all the earth, he has arranged and designed a gospel, not merely that our sins are dealt with back here, but that day and night the blood of Jesus is presented before him such that he only looks upon you and me and us as the people of God through the lens of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And he intimately knows your trouble. He intimately knows the opposition that you face every single day. He knows how tired you are. He knows how afraid you are. And he has organized the universe such that the Spirit of God, who knows all of these things, stands before him and asks on our behalf for God to act, for him to move, for him to intervene. And this is the heart of God towards sinners. Does not stand aloof from you. He does not stand back waiting for you to get your life together, waiting for you to get strong enough or perseverant enough or righteous enough. He does not merely desire your forgiveness. He does not merely desire, as we talked about last week, for you to be liberated from your sin. He is active right now in absolute faithfulness, never growing wearied or tired or frustrated. doing everything to extend to you, to shower you, to drench you in his mercy, to empower you, to strengthen you by his Spirit, to give you courage, to give you longevity, to give you freedom from all manner of condemnation. Those are not merely his desires. Those are the works of God for his people, day after day after day after day. And he never tires of it. It is his delight to do it. And so may this knowledge that you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Spirit himself intercedes on your behalf before the Father, that you might be strengthened, that you might have the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of truth, that you might be marked by courage and faithfulness and love. May this fill you with courage and resolve to never grow weary in doing what is right. May it mark you by a love for neighbor and for the brothers and sisters. And may it fill you with wonder. The God of all the earth sings to do you good. Let's pray and prepare for communion. And so, Father, it's such a thing that seems so easy to overlook. But your mercy calls us to this table again and again. Your grace is not to us a one-time thing, but a thing that is extended and set before us like this table is, over and over and over and over and over again. And your mercy does not merely forgive and cleanse like these waters. Your mercy strengthens and delights as this bread and wine. And so, Father, we come and we come to be washed again. We come to be fed and nourished and strengthened and delighted again. And so, God, may you meet us here to strengthen and to delight us.